A long-standing axiom in the world of competition, whether it be in sports or board games or even military combat, is the best defense is a good offense. Right? We've all heard that before. And now, finally, in our study, our recent study of the armor of God, we come to the one and only offensive weapon. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. And I hope you are as well. If you've been with us, you know that we embarked on a study of the prison epistles of Paul last July. And we're calling these his chained letters. And we even erected our rendition of the rented quarters that Paul was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years as he awaited his trial before Caesar. And we've already dealt with his letter to Philemon and his letter to the Colossians, and we're nearing the end of his letter to the Ephesians. And Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians somewhere between 60 and 61 AD, and the reason he wrote the letter is that he was sending two other letters to Philemon and to the church in Colossae that were in the area of Ephesus. And so he sent this letter, which is believed by most Bible scholars to not have been specifically just for the church at Ephesus, but also to be circulated amongst all the churches in that area of Asia Minor. And to give you the context of where we are in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've noted how in chapter 6, verse 10, Paul makes a very definite shift in the letter, which had been divided into two major parts to that point. The first three chapters being him teaching us who we are in Christ and all the theological principles about who we are in Christ. And then from chapters 4 through verse 9 of chapter 6, he goes on to the practical matters of, based on who we are in Christ, this is how we should live. But beginning with verse 10, going on through the end of the chapter, Paul ends this letter by making sure that his readers are equipped to fight spiritual battles. And we've kind of reviewed each week what we mean by spiritual battles. Basically, they're struggles that we all experience from time to time that are designed to harm our relationship with God. They may be in the form of temptations. They may be in the form of doubts. They may be in the form of worry. They may be some continual problem or behavior that we can't seem to shake. They may be an inability to accept certain biblical truths, and we've got to hang up over that. They may be a struggle over who is in control of our lives, ourselves or God. But ultimately, the spiritual battles are designed to interrupt that relationship, that fellowship that we have with God. And the question is never, will I experience spiritual battles? It is always, will I be equipped to fight spiritual battles when they come? And so centering on this morning's text, we'll look at verse 13 and then down to our verse for this morning. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This morning, we want to understand three aspects of the sword of the Spirit and how it's to be used in fighting spiritual battles. And let me just remind everyone, for anyone who likes taking notes or some write down some thoughts you get, there's an outline in the celebration folder. Let's bow once again for prayer as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. And Lord, we need you to be our teacher this morning as we come to it. Lord, may we hear from you this morning those things which are vital to our lives. And may we be truly equipped with the sword of the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So what's the first aspect of the sword of the Spirit? Well, it has to do with its nature. And the nature of the sword is, it is the Word of God. In other words, our sword is actually everything that God has revealed to us about Himself. Now, when we look at the verse, we see, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, there were two kinds of swords that were used in fighting in the first century when Paul wrote this. The most commonly used sword among all people was a large double-edged sword that was about 5 feet in length. It was extremely heavy. It took both hands to wield. And the way you would use it is you'd kind of get it going, and then whatever came into its path would be mowed down. That was what was most commonly used in warfare in the first century. But the Romans developed another kind of sword. A sword like this. It was a short, two-edged dagger-type sword that had a lot to do with why the Romans were so successful in their military campaigns. Because while the enemy was trying to wield their large 5-foot sword, the Roman army could lunge in and stab their enemy before they had a chance to strike them. And since ancient warfare was generally fought in very close quarters, the long swords were no match for these short dagger-type swords that the Romans used. And this is the sword, the word for this sword, is what's used in our text this morning in Ephesians 6:17. And so we see that the nature of the sword is that it's the Word of God. Now, what exactly is meant here by the Word of God? What is Paul trying to convey to us? Well, as I said earlier, in general, it has to do with everything that God has revealed about Himself. So first and foremost, God has revealed Himself through Christ. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the divine Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down a few verses in 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Later on in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us flat out that God has revealed Himself through His Son. And so Christ is a primary way that God has revealed Himself by sending His Son to take on flesh. A second way that God has revealed Himself is in creation. In Romans 1:20, Paul wrote, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So the truth about God, who He is, even His divine nature, can be ascertained by people who contemplate His creation. The third way that God has revealed Himself is through the spoken or written scriptures. And of course, this is a primary way that He has done it. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This, of course, is a primary source of the Word. The sword is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. You use the sword to repel blows coming at you. But it's the only offensive weapon in the arsenal that we've been given to fight spiritual battles. And so God's Word is both. It's both a defensive and an offensive weapon. I think one of the greatest illustrations of how this works is seen in the temptations of Christ at the beginning of His ministry in Matthew chapter 4. We see that the first temptation, as we read in verse 3 of Matthew 4, "And the tempter came and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Now, this is after Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and He'd eaten nothing. So, obviously, He was probably a little hungry at the time. What is the temptation here that the enemy was putting before Christ? It was to put your own interests ahead of God's. And, of course, that's a temptation that we face maybe daily. Are we going to put our own interests ahead of God's, or are we going to put God's interests first? Well, Jesus responded to this temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so, this was the first temptation, and Jesus battled that spiritual battle with the Word of God. The second temptation we see in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 4. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" Now, what's the temptation here? The temptation here is presuming to know God's will. Now, there's a lot of things that are clearly God's will that we learn in Scripture. You know, if you're trying to figure out if it's God's will, if you cheat on your spouse, it's a done deal. You know that it's not. Okay? You know exactly what God's will is for you there. But if you're trying to ascertain if God wants you to sell all your possessions and become a missionary in some remote place, that's not spelled out in Scripture. And so, it may or may not be God's will. But for you to act in a way that presumes that something is God's will, to sort of force His hand, that's the temptation that Jesus was faced with here. Now, interestingly enough, the enemy here quotes his own Scripture. And this is a good principle, that Satan knows Scripture. This is what he says, "For it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting from Psalm 91. And this is a psalm that has to do, it's a prophecy about the Messiah. But Jesus sort of trumped his scripture by turning to Deuteronomy 6:16, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And so while Psalm 91 is true about the Messiah, it has nothing to say about Jesus throwing himself off a pinnacle and forcing God's hand, presuming that that's what God wants him to do. And so Jesus quotes this scripture back. The third temptation, back in Matthew 4, "And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Now, some have questioned if this was a legitimate offer that Satan could make. I mean, is this something he had the ability to fulfill on? But earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, we saw where Paul wrote this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Satan is called there the prince and the power of the air. And when Paul talks about this world, we need to understand a distinction between God's creation, which was perfect, and the world, as Paul refers to it, which is the system that came about as a result of the fall. Paul's not talking about creation. Satan doesn't own creation. But as far as this world goes, the system that is at work in this world, the system of values, the system of desires, the system of thinking about what's right and what's wrong, that is part of the cosmos diabolicus. It's part of Satan's world. And so, it was a legitimate offer that Satan made to Jesus. But again, Jesus quotes Scripture. Go to the next one, Joycey. Okay. The temptation here was worshiping something other than God. And this is another temptation that we all face. What idols are we going to worship? Is it going to be materialism? Is it going to be even our families, which are great, but not meant to be objects of worship? Is it our cars? Is it our sports teams? Whatever it might be, we can put something ahead of God. And that's what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. And so Jesus finally gets rid of him. He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy 6:13. Now see, the point here is that our Lord, when he faced his spiritual battles of temptation with the enemy, Satan was a created being that he could have just cast away from him and said, "Never bug me again." But what he did was he quoted Scripture to him. He used the Word of God as a sword to defeat the enemy in that spiritual battle. So how do we use the Word of God? Well, first, you have to read the Word of God. You have to come to know the Word of God. You meditate on the Word of God. And the word meditation in the Hebrew is the same root word that a cow chewing his cud does. It's like, and it's kind of gross when you think of how a cow chews his cud, because he chews it, swallows it, brings it back up again, chews it some more, swallows it. He does it like 7 or 8 times. And that's the idea of meditation on the Word, that we take it in, we swallow it, we bring it back up, we think about it some more, and so forth. Memorizing the Word. The psalmist said, "Your Word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." All of this has to do with the Word. So the nature of the sword is that it is the Word of God. Now the second aspect we can see about the sword is the power of the sword, and that's the Holy Spirit. You see, we need to use the sword by the power of the Spirit. Again, back in Ephesians 6:17, "And take the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. Sometimes Christians make the mistake of looking for power in the Holy Spirit completely independent of the Word of God. When the Spirit is the Spirit's primary vehicle for exercising His power is through the Word of God. Likewise, the whole strength is in the Word of God, and so In order for that strength to come out, it's bound in the power of the Spirit. We need both things. Through the Spirit of God, the Word will convict us of sin when we've disobeyed God, John 6:18. "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Through the Spirit, He regenerates and renews us. Titus 3:5. "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Through the power of the Spirit, He indwells us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Are you not your own?" We see that through the power of the Spirit, He baptizes us into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of one Spirit. We see that through the power of the Spirit, He seals us into Christ. Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed within the promise of the Holy Spirit. We see where the Holy Spirit teaches us, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Through the Holy Spirit, He guides us, Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We see that He assures us. Romans 8:16. Hit it again, Joyce. I must have a wrong timing there. There we go. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We see that He prays for us. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so we see that the power of the sword is in the Holy Spirit. A great illustration of this is from Acts chapter 7, Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen, the very first martyr. And after Stephen was arrested for preaching the gospel on trumped up charges of blasphemy, he was hauled before the Sanhedrin. And he was standing trial before them, and the high priest asked him to make a defense against these charges. And Stephen proceeds to run through all the things, a summary of the things that God has done in and through Israel. And he learned all these things by studying the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. He didn't just read them, he obviously studied them if you read what he says there. And this and his commentary about their own attitude resulted in him being stoned. And if God's Word is powerful enough to help somebody get through martyrdom, how much more powerful is He to help us get through the struggles that we face in our spiritual battles? If you desire the Holy Spirit's power in your life, center your life on the Word of God. And if you desire the Word of God to be powerful in your life, rely on the Holy Spirit to use it. Because the power of the sword is the Holy Spirit. Now we see a third aspect of the sword, and that's the purpose of the sword, which is to cut right through to the heart. The Word of God is meant to change lives. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The scripture that Nick read earlier in our call to worship, Hebrews 4:12, is very instructive here. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, here we see that the character of the words of liveness is that it is active. It is living and active. And sometimes this word is rendered effective. God's word vibrates with effective, effectual power as it rushes to fulfill its purpose in everyone who reads it or hears it, wherever it is spoken. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:11, so beautifully, he said, "So is my word that goes out of my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Indeed, the word of God is alive and effectual. This was the bottom line of the entire Reformation. Erasmus, a brilliant humanist during the Renaissance, collected and collated manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that had almost been completely lost and put it together and unleashed an unstoppable power of God's Word upon the 16th century. Thomas Bilney, who I'm sure no one's ever heard of, but he was one of the prime movers of the English Reformation, and he had been very vigorous about his own religion, but to no avail. It hadn't accomplished anything. And then he attained a copy of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and everything changed. The Reformation in England took off, and today, if you ever have a chance to visit Cambridge, you can see Erasmus's room at Queen's College near the mathematical bridge where he worked on the New Testament and labored for that. And if you really are interested, you can search the various maps that they have there and see the site of the White Horse Inn close to Caius and Gonville, where Bilney and his friends charted, literally, the English Reformation. And this all happened because he got the scriptures in his hands. The same thing, of course, happened with Martin Luther. Through his study of the scriptures, it was through God's word that Luther unleashed the world. When Luther stood against the world, he said, "I am bound in conscience and hold fast to the word of God." And truly, the power of the word brought about the Reformation. As Luther later said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And when, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amesdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it, I did nothing." He credited it all to the word of God. We're told in Hebrews that God's word is not only living and active, but it's penetrating. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. In other words, the Word of God is able to get to the heart of the matter. God's Word can cut through anything and bring conviction. God's Word can cut through the most hard-shelled souls you can imagine, like a hot knife through warm butter. And certainly we as believers have found this to be true in our own life. There are sections of God's Word that just cut through all pretensions, all religious facades, leaving us convicted. And having established that God's Word is living and active and penetrating, he concludes by saying that it's discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The root word for that's translated discerning here is from kritikos, which means which is where we get our English word for critic. It's the critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the emphasis here is on the discerning judgment of the Word of God to the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, to the radical center of our own being. The heart is really, as we see it, beyond just the organ that pumps blood, is sort of the center of our own selves. And it's hidden from everybody except God. And yet God's Word sifts through its thoughts and attitudes with unerring discrimination. The sword is the Spirit. And if we really want to understand ourselves, if we really want to allow God to penetrate our own facades and the barriers that we erect in our lives, go into the Word of God. James indicates that God's Word functions like a mirror, reflecting our true selves. And this gift of self-knowledge that the Word provides for us is sometimes hard to see, but so necessary. I remember as a young Christian, just a couple of years a Christian, 1971, things weren't going real well in my life. And if I told you the things I was struggling with, you'd probably say, well, that was no big deal. But to me, it was. And it didn't seem like things were going well. So I took a little road trip with my roommate and friend, Baba Yala, who's a magician. He had some gigs over in Tucson. And I took him there, and things just continued to go bad for me. And on a Sunday morning, I was driving around Tucson by myself, and I saw this church. It was a Baptist church, some kind of Baptist church, and there were people going in. And for some reason, I just pulled over and I went in, and nobody looked like me, nobody wanted to look like me. But I sat down and I open up the bulletin and I see the title of the sermon was "Don't Put Off Till Tomorrow What You Know You Should Do Today." And I had been struggling with a couple of scriptures that I'd read, James 4:6, and this is also quoted as a quote from Psalm in 1 Peter 5:5, and it says, "For God is opposed to the proud, but grace to the humble." And I kept thinking to myself as I read this scripture, it kind of seems like maybe God's opposed to me. And I need some grace. And I thought about some things in my life that needed to change. And then I listened to this sermon on "Don't put off till tomorrow what you know you should do today." And God, and of course, he used Jesus' words for his text. And I literally had God's Word break through the barriers that I was putting up to make the changes in my life that I knew God wanted me to make. That he was the things he was opposed to in my life that were hindering my relationship with him. And so after the service, I went out and I picked up Bob and we drove back, and my life really had big changes after that. And it was all from God's Word. The Word of God brings comfort in turmoil. It brings hope in distress. It brings encouragement in times of fear. It brings challenges when we're apathetic. It confronts our rebellion, and it reproofs our insincerity. Whatever our need is, God will meet that need through His Word. Because the sword, the purpose of the sword, is to cut right through to our hearts. That's what it's all about. If you read the Bible and it makes no difference to your heart, read it again. And this time ask the Holy Spirit to really speak to you while you're reading it. Because that's what it's designed to do. Cut right through to our hearts. So our theme for this year is to discern and obey. To discern what God is saying to us and to obey by following through. And so what personal takeaways do you have from our study of the sword of the Spirit? Maybe it's that you need to spend more time in God's Word. Maybe it's that you need to start memorizing some scripture. Maybe it's that you need to start acting upon the things that you're reading. Whatever it is, maybe it's just, hey, continue doing what you're doing. It's working well. Whatever it is, take it to God right now and commit to Him through His grace and power to follow through. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is such a gift to us. And like so many gifts we receive, sometimes we just put it in a corner and forget about it. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us to be equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Lord, whatever You've impressed upon each of us this morning, no matter what it might be, I pray that through Your grace, the power of Your Spirit, that You would help us to follow through with those things. Lord, may we truly be equipped with this sword, both for defense and for offense. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.